Let us hear the reading of the Word of God as it is contained in the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who called you. A little yeast leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and he who is troubling you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In that case, the stumbling block of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, be servants of one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Here endeth the reading of the Word of God. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Father, the light of the minds that know Thee, the joy of the hearts that love Thee, and the strength of the wills that serve Thee, in Thy presence there is fullness of joy, and at Thy right hand, O God, there are pleasures forevermore. We thank Thee, our Father, for generous years that have enriched us out of the heritage of seers and scholars and saints, into whose faith and labors we have entered. We beseech Thee, our Father, to make us possessors of truth that has come to us from many a land and from every age, and also partakers of Thy thought for today, and creators with Thee of a better tomorrow. In this hour, our Father, we bless Thee for the noble succession of the faithful in which Thou hast set us, for families and friends who have brought us correction and sympathy, and hope, for the encouragement of their love, the support of their confidence, the faithfulness of their counsels, and the warmth of their affection, we give thee humble and hearty thanks. As we come together in these concluding days to bring fire and vision to our common task, we pray thee, O God, to commission and inspire us anew. Temper us to live and work as those who have received thy calling. O thou who knowest both our faith and our questioning, save us from pious error, from prejudice nourished as virtue, and from easy answers that are unworthy of open and searching minds. Enlarge our days, our Father, by the ennobling power of great ideas, and help us to balance wisdom forever old and knowledge forever new. Pour forth, our Father, thy blessing and thy benediction upon this company of thy servants. Enfold us in thy grace. Support us by thy power. Establish us in thy fellowship. And grant us at last the crown of life that is given to thy faithful servants who have made thy will their work on earth. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
At this time, we acknowledge Mr. Donald A. Crane, class representative, who will make a presentation to the school.
Mr. President, we as seniors present this senior gift to you on behalf of all the graduating seniors in hopes that it may be used to equip a recreation room for the increased relaxation and recreation of the student body, and to the end that it may be used for the extension of community among our seminary family. We present this to you, sir.
On behalf of the school as a whole, I accept this gift with great gratitude and promise you that it will be used in harmony with the purpose for which it is designated. We are grateful for the goodness of God, for the leadership of the Holy Spirit through the 20th session in the history of this school. We welcome with joy and with gladness each one who is here tonight. Each year, the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary presents a few awards for distinguished work. I recognize at this time Dean Raymond Brian Brown, who will make these presentations on behalf of the faculty.
Binkley.
The S.L. Staley Church History Award is an annual award of a silver cup presented to the student who submits the best term paper in church history. Acting for the members of the faculty who have selected the recipient, it is my pleasure to present this award to Mr. John Samuel Ettinger. The R.T. Daniel Award in the Old Testament is an annual award made to a student who has demonstrated exceptional ability and achievement in the study of Old Testament. Acting for the members of the faculty who have selected the recipient, it is my pleasure to present this award to Mr. John Samuel Ettinger. The Nannie Bruce Nelson Award in New Testament is an annual award given to a graduating senior for excellence in the study of the New Testament. Acting for the members of the faculty who have selected the recipient, it is my pleasure to present this award to Mr. Richard Albert Spencer. The Francis Jackson Durham Hebrew Prize is an annual award given to a student who has shown proficiency in the mastery of the Hebrew language. Acting for the members of the faculty who have selected the recipient, it is my pleasure to present this award to Mr. Douglas Wayne Manis. The American Bible Society Award is an annual award of a wide margin, loose leaf New Testament presented to a student who has demonstrated exceptional ability in the public reading of the scriptures. Acting for the members of the faculty who have selected the recipient, it is my pleasure to announce that this award has been made to Mr. Ted William Fuson.
This time to introduce the minister who will preach the commencement sermon after the anthem. The preacher is the Reverend Dr. Edward Hughes Pruden, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Washington, D.C. from 1936 to 1969. Dr. Pruden is a native of Virginia. He earned the BA degree at the University of Richmond, the Master of Theology degree at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and the Doctor of Philosophy degree at Edinburgh, Scotland. He has served as president of the American Baptist Convention, the American Baptist Missionary Society, and the District of Columbia Baptist Association. He is a member of the Executive Committee of the Baptist World Alliance and of the Board of Trustees of the University of Richmond. He is one of the most distinguished and one of the most highly honored ministers in the United States in our time. He understands that the love of God and the knowledge of God are important, and he speaks with clarity, with precision, and with insight. And after the anthem, our minds and our hearts will be open as he speaks to us.
President Binkley, members of the faculty, members of the graduating class, guests, and friends. First of all, may I express my sincere appreciation to our president for his very gracious introduction. and for the honor done me in permitting me to be a part of this occasion, which is such a sacred hour for so many. I'm also grateful for the privilege of being associated with this institution, which I have admired from its very founding. I've had an opportunity to become better acquainted with the personnel and with the institution during these past several weeks, all of which has served to increase my admiration significantly. Let me say to the graduating class that I feel that you're exceedingly fortunate in the privilege you have had in being able to pursue your theological studies here. And as you go forth now to serve Christ and those for whom he died, I pray that you may continue to experience that deep sense of satisfaction which is known only to those who serve others in the Savior's name. My heartiest congratulations. May I remind the senior class that the role of the preacher of the commencement sermon has changed considerably in recent years. In other times, the commencement preacher was supposed to provide an ideal sermon which the graduating class might emulate in its days ahead. Now all of that has changed. It doesn't make too much difference what the preacher has to say on such an occasion as this, because his major role, taking civilization for what it is today, is simply to present a living demonstration that after 35 or 40 years in the ministry, you're still up and around. And I think perhaps I was chosen for this position tonight because I am a prime example of the indestructibility of the ministry since I served for 32 years in Washington, D.C. Some time ago, I attended a luncheon at which the guests were asked to stand and introduce themselves. Nearly all of those who went before me told of their military service and the particular rank they held at the present time. And when I stood to introduce myself, I had to say that I had never fought in any wars, but I had attended a great many deacons' meetings. So it seems to me that someone ought to organize and distribute medals of honor to those who have served in this particular conflict. But let me say in all seriousness how much many of us really envy you tonight, because you are living in such remarkable times when so much is expected of the ministry, and when perhaps you are forced by the very necessity of things to depend upon God's leadership more than any of us can possibly remember. If I were starting all over again and had a dozen lives to live, every one of them would be in the ministry of Christ and in the service of his church. I have chosen to speak tonight on our quest for freedom because freedom has been inseparably related to our Christian heritage and to our denominational emphasis throughout all our history. And secondly, because at no time in the memory of any of us present tonight has the concept of freedom been so seriously eroded by erroneous conceptions of what it is and by grotesque expressions of what it is supposed to be. Let us begin then by mentioning several of the misconceptions of freedom, which, if translated into life, can become tragic indeed. Consider, for instance, that glorification of man which ignores the limitations within which man's freedom operates. Dr. Elton Trueblood has written, "Millions, when they assert their faith in freedom, mean to say that they believe it is the natural right of every man to do as he pleases under all circumstances." The popular position today is that freedom, in the sense of the elimination of all inhibitions on personal action, is a natural right and ought not to be denied to anyone. Now, from this shallow and distorted interpretation of human liberty, we would recoil in strenuous disapproval. We fully recognize that the warning of Paul to the church at Galatia is still needed by us today. "For you were called to freedom," he said, "only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another." This is not only a recognition of the misuse to which sinful man may put his freedom, but it is a reminder that within the framework of a free society, we are confronted by the obligation to serve one another in true Christian grace and humility. The second misinterpretation of freedom, which we must scrupulously avoid, is the tendency to glorify freedom as an end in itself, and which at times seems to be little more than an invitation to anarchy. Dr. Reinhold Niebuhr has said that man is most free in the discovery that he is not free. Confronted by any suggestion, then, that man is ever absolutely free, we would affirm our belief in the sovereignty of God. Kierkegaard has made it plain that the individual is indeed free to determine what his response to God shall be, but he cannot determine by his own choice what God's offer is. Someone has suggested that our struggle against the totalitarian concept of government would be far more enlightened and more Christian if we recognize that an extreme emphasis upon individualism represents just as great a departure in one direction from the Christian ideal as totalitarianism does in the other. The restraints laid upon individuals in the formation of our national government recognize the natural tendency of men to misuse the liberties to which they have fallen heir. In his farewell address, George Washington supported his belief in constitutional restraints by referring to, quote, "that love of power and proneness to abuse it, which predominates in the human heart." To quote Dr. Trueblood again, "the most trustworthy judgment is always the judgment of those who have submitted themselves not only to discipline, but to the relevant and appropriate discipline." Until this is understood and accepted, the desire for freedom, far from being a boon to mankind, is always a source of confusion and ultimately despair. We regard then with pronounced disapproval any concept of freedom which may be seemingly an invitation to anarchy. The third misinterpretation of freedom to be avoided is the temptation to assume that freedom is an invitation to isolation or to irresponsibility. The late Archbishop William Temple once declared, "Membership in one's family and nation is not an accidental modification of my individuality, but a constitutive element in it, membership which carries with it a share in a common weal and woe, and is an essential element in our nature. End of the quotation. It has been pointed out that when Socrates had been condemned to die, one of his friends suggested to him that he renounce the state and make an attempt to escape. But after reviewing his relationship to the state and the many years which he had enjoyed the benefits of its law and order, he decided that he was actually not free to renounce his relationship to the state. His very residence within its borders constituted for him a moral contract which no good man would dare violate. We like to feel that this attitude is a part of our spiritual heritage. Our freedom must never be considered an invitation to isolation or to irresponsibility. Now, what has been said thus far would indicate that we maintain no illusions as to the results of man's freedom. Since men are free to do so, some will oppose the right and uphold the wrong. But it is through trial and error, success and failure, and other phases of human experience that we learn what is true and what is good and what is eternal. Perhaps we would become too complacent and suffer moral and intellectual decadence if we were not constantly being prodded and challenged by those who do not share our opinions nor appreciate our labors. We are reminded also of that portion of Socrates' defense of himself before his fellow Athenians when he referred to himself as a gadfly, constantly annoying the state with his criticisms and rebuke. The citizens of Athens probably thought they were protecting the interests of the state by condemning one of its critics, but no more serious mistake could possibly have been made. It is in the freedom of the critic to express his view that progress is assured and abuses ultimately corrected. Our belief in freedom, then, is not based upon any assurance that such freedom will bring peace and quiet, but rather with the knowledge that freedom may lead to the encouragement of dissenting opinions and harsh criticisms, all of which, when offered intelligently and constructively, serve a useful purpose and contribute to the common good. Now, having considered some of the erroneous concepts of freedom, let us consider also our obligation to avoid any tendency to become so obsessed with political and religious freedom that we ignore man's bondage to attitudes of mind and spirit which rob life of its highest meaning. Some of those who are politically free are morally in chains. And many who have inherited the right to worship God according to the dictates of their own consciences decide not to worship Him at all. It is perfectly proper that we should be concerned over the plight of those who suffer political and religious disabilities under despotic forms of government. But it is tremendously disturbing to realize how nonchalant we can be over man's slavery to pride, to fear, to intemperance, to prejudice, and to a sense of guilt. These too are cruel taskmasters from which men need to be liberated. Now, do we present a very impressive picture when we concentrate on the external disabilities of men while refusing to recognize to what extent they are the willing tools of the world, the flesh, and the devil? It is worthy of note that Jesus, who lived in an occupied country and who was constantly speaking to men and women who were restive under the authority of Rome, have very little to say about political bondage, but a great deal to say about the tyranny of sin. Much emphasis has been given to the words of Jesus concerning the fact that when one knows the truth will make him free. But such references usually overlook the words uttered just prior to this particular question, this particular quotation, and which are a vital part of it. "If you continue in my word," said Jesus, "you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The inference here is quite clear. General knowledge is not the thing our Lord was talking about. Rather, is he speaking of a particular kind of spiritual discernment which comes only through obedience to his word and the vital relationship which one enjoys with him as his disciple? This particular passage in the New Testament is followed by a further reference to the enslaving effects of transgression. When those to whom he was speaking protested that they were descendants of Abraham and in bondage to no one, Jesus replied, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." It is quite evident that in our enthusiasm for political, academic, personal, and ecclesiastical freedom, far more needs to be done by way of confronting men with the extent to which they are enslaved by worthy, by unworthy concepts of life and distorted views of man's relationship to God and to his fellow man. Now, as a third matter of concern in our discussion of freedom, let us consider for a moment the threefold nature of the freedom we seek and which we would gladly champion as ministers of Christ. First of all, it is a freedom which has its source in God. As Thomas Jefferson once put it, the God who gave us life gave us liberty at the same time. And Felix Morley, commenting upon this statement, has said that governments are established conditions like those of freedom and slavery, which are favorable or unfavorable to the quality of liberty. They can also secure the blessings attendant on that quality. But while the state can do much to destroy liberty, as it can do much to destroy life, it is powerless to create either, for they are the gift of divine, not of human authority. Freedom, then, must be recognized as God's gift. The second characteristic of the freedom we seek to champion is a freedom which finds its purest expression in community. While we've had a great deal to say about man's right to differ, we need to say a great deal more about his right to cooperate. There is so much that he needs to be doing with his fellow man in establishing and maintaining worthy institutions and in creating the moral climate in which such institutions flourish. Men must be constantly reminded that their freedom does not necessarily find its best expression in the ability to be different, and certainly not in being difficult. There is too much to be done in this tragic world of ours for one to exhaust his energies in opposition to principles with which he is in disagreement. By the exercise of a small amount of effort, all of us can discover in our contacts with others vast areas of spiritual agreement and countless ways by which those areas of agreement may find practical expression in service rendered for the common good. We have our various denominations as a constant testimony to our right to be different. We need to address ourselves increasingly in the years ahead to the more dramatic and substantial means by which our similarities may be readily recognized and usefully employed. Most denominational traditions have something of value which can be used to enrich the sum total of a more vital spiritual experience. The time has come for us to exercise our freedom in the interest of harmony, cooperation, and constructive achievement. And the third characteristic of the freedom we seek to champion may appear to be a contradiction in terms, but is nevertheless a spiritual reality. It is the true freedom which we find in absolute bondage to Jesus Christ. In commenting upon the words in the 119th Psalm, "How I Love Thy Law," Dr. Lynn Harold Huff has said that law itself is thus seen to be most regal when it is suffused by love. And love has this creative quality because law ceases to be an abstract principle and is found concretely in a living person. The transformation of law through joyous love is seen in its full meaning in the New Testament, where all goodness and truth and excellence are alive in that great person, Jesus Christ. Loving him, we love all that is excellent. And what might have been a harsh and slavish obedience becomes a living joy. When Christ declared to the disciples that he would no longer call them servants but friends, he was indicating to what extent their personal relationship to himself had now produced in them those qualities which the law had never been able to achieve. They had thereby attained to a new freedom, not by a revolt against authority or a determination to violate the law, but rather by a personal encounter with Christ, which had resulted in a new experience of life and all its thrilling possibilities. True freedom, then, is actually a kind of divine captivity. As a line in a well-known hymn has it, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free." No man with the staggering burden of sin upon his conscience can ever pretend to be free. But having met the Savior and accepted his redeeming grace, there comes to men a sense of freedom which they never knew to be possible. The joy of such an experience is due not only to the fact that we are now assured of God's acceptance of us, but that we have also become acceptable to ourselves. This experience of self-acceptance is entirely different from defiantly asserting, "I am quite all right just as I am." It actually means that in spite of our genuine sinfulness, we have found forgiveness with God through Christ, and that because God accepts us, we must now accept ourselves and our fellow man. Having become the disciples of Christ, and having committed ourselves unalterably to the doing of his will, we thereby have access to the truth that makes us free. It is this freedom which we seek for all men, and without which life can never know its true meaning. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for that spiritual bondage in which our true freedom rests. We praise thee for all of those who have suffered for freedom's sake and who esteem liberty worthy of such sacrifice. May we preserve for our children the freedom our fathers made possible for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow at this close of this service, humbly grateful for all the blessings of life. We give thanks for life itself, the opportunity to live and minister in such an exciting age. Grateful we are for life's struggles and life's accomplishments, for work and rest, for the promise of your eternal presence. Our Father, our closing request is for these, our classmates,
For them we ask glimpses of truth that will set them free. For them we ask a portion of thy wisdom as a guide to their path and a lamp to their feet. For thee we ask your abiding presence, that it will provide hope and peace for their daily lives. All of these requests we make in the shadow of the cross, in Jesus' name, amen.